You can be turning in Hebrews 11, chapter 11 is what we'll be looking at today as we continue our sermon series, Faith That Moves Mountains. Today we'll be looking at the fuel for faith, what really fuels faith. Because that's an important component. It may be great to know what faith is. It may be great to have some of the other aspects and be able to implement those. But if we don't know what the fuel is, we don't know what to put in the tank to keep us going in our faith. And so today I think we'll be able to look at that and see that. As studying this message, I've got to thinking about an opportunity that I had many, many years ago to learn. And I loved the opportunity to learn, but I was learning in an unusual environment. And I don't even hardly like to admit this because this is not the environment I like to learn, but I was actually learning from one of my children. This was many, many years ago, back when one of our sons was in high school, and Charlie, he fits right in the middle of our children or our boys, and I learned from him because he was actually moving into high school and he was having the opportunity to play sports, and he was not gifted in athletics. But he wanted to play. He was willing to try. He had a servant's heart. He's willing to do whatever was set before him. He was glad to be a practice dummy if that's all he could be. He just was involved in every way he could be. And then it came track season, and they needed to fill out their track team, and they had that last event, that two-mile run nobody wanted to do. And so the coach came to Charlie and said, "Charlie, will you run that race?"
"Sure."
I don't even know if he knew how far 2 miles was, but I mean, he said, "Sure, let's go." And he ran, and we would go to each event time after time and watch him run and watch him get lapped. Over and over and over. He never placed. He never finished well. He was never going to finish well. But he ran. And I can remember watching that and aching for him, because so often don't we run a race to win? But he wasn't running the race to win. And there was a particular night. It was late. It was already past 10 o'clock at night. There were the last event. He had been lapped so many times that he was 2 to 3 laps behind. And he was the last runner. And even the coach stepped out on the track and began to say, "Charlie, just stop. Just stop. It's okay. We're done." And he shook him off. "No, I'm not." And he ran and he finished that race. And I say, like I said, I learned something, because I don't know if I would have been able to do that. I think I would have gladly let my coach shut me down and going on home. But he persevered. And maybe what if we're not supposed to run a race to win it, but we're to run it to finish it? Well, I think when we look today, and particularly at this section of Scripture, I think we're going to be able to see that key ingredient of faith, that fuel that we must have to be able to run the race that we have been given. You can, if you will, stand with me, and we're going to read just the first three verses of chapter 11. First three verses of chapter 11. And it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Amen. You may be seated. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, often we kind of approach this is a good definition for faith. Well, I don't necessarily think it's a great definition for faith. I do think it's a great description of faith. And I think that the writer is intending to give us a description of what does faith look like in action. And so he uses this phrase to describe it, and then afterwards he goes into a rendition of many of the Old Testament prophets, Old Testament characters that we're familiar with, and highlights some of their story, and noting over and over and over, by faith, so-and-so, by faith, so-and-so, by faith, so-and-so, demonstrating that faith was at work in each of these people's lives. Well, the Hebrews writer is doing something unique in itself. The Hebrew writer is writing a whole letter for the purpose to ingrain in a group of people the need to persevere. In fact, if you'll think about this for a moment, when you come to Hebrews, in every book afterwards, all the way to Revelation, there is a reoccurring theme in every one of those books. Perseverance. 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 What an underlying truth that is the foundation of the perseverance that is needed. There's victory at hand. There's victory at hand. There's victory at hand. And it's not by us finishing the race, or actually winning a race. Someone else did it for us. There's a guarantee that's already in place that helps us to know that we can persevere. And so when the Hebrew writer is coming to this particular part, he's already been contending with an issue that is causing some problems for many, many believers. It's particularly the Jewish believers that are struggling. They're being persuaded by the Judaizers that maybe they've missed something by abandoning out of the old sacrificial system. Maybe they've missed something by not at least incorporating that into their new and present reality of knowing Christ. And so they're being tempted to think maybe we ought to go back and maybe we ought to add in some of this. It was so beautiful. It was ornate and it had such great meaning and it was a great tradition. And do we really want to walk away from all of that? And I think the writer is purposefully going back and saying, wait a second, why would you want to go to something lesser when you have something greater? Why would you want to abandon the reality and the greatness of what Christ is, the superiority of what he has brought, to now go back and do something that is lesser? And its only purpose in existence was to point to the greater that was coming. Don't go back. And then when he comes to this part, he begins to hammer purposefully and forcefully that faith is a necessary component. And don't miss this. Faith was ever active back in the Old Testament, back in the structure that you're talking about. And that faith was never pointed to that moment. It was always pointed to the future. A future of what? Of Christ coming. And so this is where he picks up. This is where we begin to look. That now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Already in that statement, it's saying we have to understand, to be a person of faith, we have to reorient ourselves in a very unique way. We won't live like everyone else lives. We won't operate and orient ourselves like everyone else does. We won't think the same. We won't make the same choices. And with that, there's going to be some trouble. And out of that trouble, we have to persevere. But remember, and he continues there, he says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. In essence, they received their reward. They received their prize because they finished the race. But they didn't win the race. In fact, the race didn't even get completed in their timeline. They never saw the completion, the winning of the race. All they did was know somewhere in the future there's going to be a victory that's coming, and all I have to do is run the race that I'm supposed to run and finish it and then trust in that victory that's yet to come. And that's what each one of these individuals are doing. And then in verse 3, he adds something. He adds something that's critical for us to grasp. And we've even been looking at it on Wednesday night, how crucial it is to understand Genesis. How crucial it is for the foundation of our faith to know that Genesis is exactly what it says it is, and that we are to orient ourselves to that reality regardless of what everything else might try to tell us to do. It's foundational, so much so that he applies it this way. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Now, can I explain how all that took place? No, but I can read you what the Scripture says. Can I explain how each component unfolds and how would God go about doing that and what mechanisms and so forth he might use? No, I really can't, but I can tell you what the Bible says. It says he spoke and it was. He spoke and it was. And how he goes about doing it, I guess that's his business because he didn't feel like telling us about it. But it says that by faith, I'm going to rely upon that truth, because if I can't start there at Genesis, I'll never be able to hang on to Christ. If I can't understand that God can speak and therefore it is, I'll never be able to grasp the reality of Christ. Because he says, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And if you are looking for a faith that is always going to have evidence straight in front of you, and therefore all the facts that you want, then guess what? You're not living faith. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that it's not true. A lack of evidence is never the reality of non-existence. It just means there's a lack of evidence. I mean, we can see that in our modern day, can't we? We can see people who we know are guilty of a great crime. And yet, they go into a court of law, and what happens? They get off because of what? A lack of evidence. That doesn't negate the reality of the crime they committed. Well, in that same vein, just because we may not have what we would like as firm evidence doesn't limit the existence of the truth. It just means we haven't discovered it. It hasn't been revealed. God has not shared that with us. Yet what God is always calling and saying is, I want you to have faith. Remember our definition that we are using throughout this time is what? Faith is what? Trusting and obeying. To trust in God and to obey God. That equals faith. And that's what God's doing. Every moment of your life, every situation, every circumstance, every good time and bad time that is being put before you, will you have faith? Will you trust in God and obey God? Because if you're waiting for what is seen, well, guess what? Anybody does that, and that doesn't need faith. And yet, how important is faith? Well, if you look down to verse 6, I think we begin to see exactly how important it is. This is in reference to Enoch, but yet it's more than just Enoch. It's in without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You can have all the religious fun you want to have, and you can do all the things that you might want to do, and you can say you're doing it for God, but if you do it without faith, he's saying, I'm not going to be pleased, so therefore, it's no use. How crucial is faith? Well, it just simply says it. Here's what the problem is. Without faith, you can't please him. What can you do to please him? What can you manufacture to please him? Nothing. We can do nothing. Why? Because anything we do is already stained with our very sin nature. Anything we do already has an ulterior motive behind it. Anything we do is corrupted. And the only thing that's not corrupted is when we tap into this idea of faith. Because see, Here's where we do struggle sometimes. We think it's our faith that matters. It's not our faith that matters. It's the one who won the victory. It's his faith that was demonstrated that he transfers to us, and therefore we make him the object, and that's what we focus on. That's the faith that pleases him. He even goes and continues and says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, maybe you are familiar with Enoch. There's a real quick summation of who this one was, that he was taken up. He did not die. He walked with God and communed with God in such a way that he pleased God. Why? Because he lived by faith. So much so that God, in his sovereign choice, chose to take him right up on out of the earth, bypass the death experience, and then fellowship with him in full for eternity. Now, what would that encounter? Well, first off, it means that he had to believe in God. This is what's being stated, that he had to believe that he exists, and then that also there's a reward to those who seek him. There's a whole lot of people who claim to believe in God, and yet they really don't believe in the reward aspect. They think it's just good enough to believe, and they don't believe in the reward aspect. There's a whole lot of people who want the reward but don't want to have to bother with the believing. And what the writer here is trying to help us to see, faith is required to please him, and that is demonstrated by the fact that when we believe, he exists in full. We're not waiting for scientific evidence. Look, get this real quick. First off, science can't prove he doesn't exist. So all you got to do in those conversations is flip it back. Well, will you prove he doesn't? They're always coming and saying, we need to prove that he does. Well, they can't prove he doesn't. Greatest example of this, Aaron and I have debates about this all the time, is Bigfoot. Okay? Real simple. Aaron doesn't believe in Bigfoot, and I can't figure out why. I mean, Bigfoot could exist. Because the only way to know that he doesn't exist is to actually occupy every space of this earth at one time to be able to know for sure that he doesn't exist. Well, guess what? We can't do that. So therefore, the possibility is always out there. Whether you like it or not, I like it. I like the idea of a Bigfoot. I think I've seen one or two. So, and it's the same reality that we have with God. How can we say God doesn't exist? No man can occupy all the space that we know of. No man can even discover all the space that's out there yet. I mean, that's what blows scientists away, isn't it? It's like they thought they knew it. Nope, it's out there too. It's out there too. It's out there. And it's further and bigger than they can ever imagine. And they're discovering what is already there. And there, if you go out there and look for God, well, guess what? He could have moved over here. So, he exists. He exists. And we have to believe that and go back to the idea of what we understand believing is that relying upon, we're relying upon that reality. We are orienting our life to that reality. And then that we know that if this God exists, he's a benevolent God, he's a gracious God, he's a good God, just as he reveals in his word. And therefore we know that when we are obedient and faithful to him, he is just to reward us. Now, does that mean we operate just to get the crown? No. It means that we get to operate because we love him and we know him. We have experienced the beauty of who he is. And in conjunction with that, a bonus on that is we get the crown as well. So this is what is being said in this statement. But don't miss that first part. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So how crucial is it for us to to grasp the reality of faith, to live the reality of faith, to incorporate the reality of faith in everything that we do. Do you want to please God? Do you want to please Him just on Sunday? How about Monday? How about Tuesday? How about Wednesday? How about every day of the week? How about when you're at home? How about when you're at work? How about in your family, in your relationships? Do you want to please Him there? You've got to incorporate faith. So as we look at this and we begin to center in on this idea here, that there's a necessary perseverance that undergirds it all. Each and every one of these individuals that are listed, there's a perseverance that undergirds their story. There's a willingness to believe what God said and act upon it, to trust Him and obey. And in that, there was great sacrifice, there was great cost, there was humiliation, death, suffering in a variety of ways. I mean, just have you ever envisioned really what it would be like to be Noah? God speaks. That's pretty cool. God's coming to talk to me. I hear you, God. Build a boat. Okay, I can do that. It's going to rain. It's going to what? Can you describe what that is? I'm not sure I understand. It's going to flood. Okay, so I need a boat. All right, when's this going to be? I'll tell you later. So he begins to build it. People begin to ask questions. You know, you've got those neighbors that stop by and want to always know what you're doing in your yard or at your house, right? So it's kind of like, hey, Noah, I see you doing something back there. What you got going on? Oh, I'm building a boat. You realize that there's no water around here, right? Yeah. Well, so how are you going to get the boat to the water? I'm not. The water's going to get to the boat. Noah, you're nuts. Hey, God said, now you, I know you're nuts. For 120 years, he built. For 120 years, he was ridiculed. For 120 years, he probably laid down at night exhausted going, did I really hear? Am I absolutely certain? And yet he did. He got up every day, went right back to work, did what God had called him to do. And then when it all finally come about, what was promised took place. What was said to exist back in the past came to fruition in the future. So it's not easy. We see this in these characters. We see this in some of these where they experience great, great suffering. You go to the latter part of Hebrews 11 and you begin to see, we hear of these what we might call success stories. And yet every one of these success stories are not successful in the moment because they don't get to see the whole. They don't get to see the beauty of what's to come. They only get to see a part. It's what I might would call the secondary promises, the promises, the plural. But they have missed the promise. The promise, Jesus Christ, is still out there. They have got to experience some secondary promises, but yet the promise is still on the horizon. They don't even get to experience it. And then as we see those success stories of where they get to experience what we might call those secondary promises, we move into these others now that are suffering greatly. So much so in verse 33, it says, who through faith conquered kingdoms. That's great. Enforced justice, obtained promises, the plural, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to the flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Boy, if that doesn't inspire you to be faithful, I don't know what will, but see what comes after. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Well, now all of a sudden, maybe I don't want to sign up. It's great if God's going to come through and rescue, but what if you're going to burn instead of be rescued out of the fire? See, we don't ever know if we're going to be rescued. That's one of the problems with faith. All we know is that we have to trust what God has called us to do and obey it. We don't know what the end result's going to be. We don't know if we're going to get to be a Daniel in the lion's den or if we're going to get to be a Stephen being stoned. We don't know if we're going to get to be a Noah who puts up with humiliation but is granted a great opportunity in life to start a whole new world. Or if we're going to be Paul who is beaten and ridiculed and eventually killed. We don't know which one we're going to get to be. That's what makes it so troubling. But look at how the writer, and therefore I believe God, is pointing out that these individuals are, who they really are, of whom the world was not worthy. The world's not worthy of them. Why? Because they don't see the things the way the world sees them. They're beyond that. Wandering about in the deserts, in the mountains, and in the dens, and in the caves of the earth. And then in verse 39 it says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Every single one of them did not see the fruition of what was promised, the ultimate promise, the fullness of promise, which is Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes this gets asked, well, how did Old Testament people come to know salvation? Well, real simple. This is what this is helping us to see. They are looking into the future to Christ and that salvation that is offered. Do they understand everything in full? Probably not. It's not about them understanding every aspect. It's them relying upon the promise given by God that salvation is coming through one who will therefore merit it out and then distribute it out to those who believe, who have faith. And then what do we do? Well, what we do on this side is we look back at Jesus. Salvation is in the same place. It's Jesus. So whether it's Old Testament, it's looking forward. Whether it's New Testament, we might say, or our common error, it's looking back. Now, here's what the Hebrew writer is moving toward and trying to help us to see. The Old Testament people went through all of that. Many suffered, many died, many went through horrible and difficult tragedies, disruption of life, and they never saw the promise. You know what's so sad about us in our day? We have the promise. We have it in full. We have it as a historical fact. And we won't believe even close to what they believe. We have it. We can see it. It came to fruition. There it is at the cross. There it is with the blood running out of him. There it is in the resurrection. We've got it. So where is the faith? Where is the willingness to persevere? Well, as we look at this, I want to point out three things that we need to understand of what faith really does for us, what faith really does for us, and what it needs to do for us. Faith looks to the future. That's what we see being testified here. They're always looking to the future. And even though we're on the other side of the cross and we find our salvation in Christ, we're not supposed to be hung up on the past. We're supposed to still be moving to the future because there are other promises yet to come. He is the promise, yet there are other promises in conjunction with him that is yet to come. And we are to be ever moving that way. We are to be focused on the future. Why is that? Because there are generations before us that need to hear, that need to know, that need to meet this promise, this one, Jesus Christ. And that means we got to get busy. Do you realize that your salvation is built on the back and the blood of these individuals that are listed in Hebrews? Do you realize that your salvation is built on the back and the bloods of the disciples, the apostles? And every generation and everyone after that, that was willing to continue to carry the message forward. And if we fail to carry it forward, then you know what happens? It dies here. You don't want that, and I don't want that. So what it means is that our faith has to be forward-looking. It has to look to the future. Now, what does that really mean? How does that really play out in our everyday life? Well, think of it in this way. First off, faith is kind of like night vision goggles. Everybody can do this, so you can put on your goggles, your God goggles for a moment, okay? And what it does is it begins to let us see things that others won't see. Your unbelieving neighbor won't see it. And we are to put on the God goggles and begin to see life in a different way and begin to understand, wait a second, it's not about now. It's not about my pleasure now. It's not about my comfort now. It's not about what I can do for myself now. It's about the future. We understand that in the simplest of terms, and I can almost venture every single one of you have done this in some form or fashion, but I know a particular family. Neither one of the parents went to college. Neither one of the parents had what you might say really great jobs, but they had jobs, steady jobs. And each of those parents made a commitment. They sacrificed. They saved. They promised their children, you'll go to college. And every one of them did. Regardless of the expense, regardless of what was needed, they made sure that their children got to college. Why would they do that? Because they wanted their kids to have a better life than they did. And I am certain that you have done similar things because you want your children to have a better life than you did. Well, what about the future generation of believers? Do you want them to have a better faith than you did? Do you want them to have a foundation that is firmer than you did? Do you want to pass that on? I'm sure you do. And that's what we're talking about. That's why it has to be future looking. It's real easy to come into church and begin to think about us. Well, I like old songs. I like new songs. I like padded pews. I like the temperature this degree. I like it this degree. And we can get so caught up in our preferences, we have failed to forget there's a future generation that is more important than us. Faith looks to the future. Faith begins to reorient its present so that the future will be better off. That's the challenge we have for us. This is what we have to be mindful of. So faith moves a person into being future-oriented. Future-oriented, generationally minded, and sacrificially obedient. Future-oriented, meaning that no longer does my present matter. No longer does my own comfort matter. No longer does what I want matter. I am more concerned about what is needed in the future. And if I have to scrimp, and I have to save, and I have to sacrifice, I'll do it because the future deserves it. Generationally minded means that I'm not thinking about my generation. I'm thinking about the generation to come and the generation after that. And I want to make sure that I am passing down a faith that they want to pick up and they want to utilize and build their life on as well. And it doesn't mean passing on your own preferences. It doesn't mean passing on your own traditions. It doesn't mean anything other than passing on the promise, Jesus Christ, in full. It was said really well at a conference I just went that this is a hard truth for us to get, and I struggle with it just like anybody else. Present generation and the coming generations don't want our past for their future. Meaning the way we do church and the things that we do, they're great for us. But if that is a barrier to passing it on, then I say let the barrier fall. we must let the barrier fall. What does that mean? It means we'll be uncomfortable. It means we'll be challenged. It means we have difficulties. It means there's all kinds of things that might get disruptive. However, when you get scared, when you get uncomfortable, put on the God goggles and start looking to the future. Well, not only that, faith looks to the future. Faith requires perseverance. It requires perseverance. In Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 12, I'll pick up and just read this. They may get it on the screen if you want to follow along there. It says, this is important to remember. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The warning the Hebrews writer has given is, hey, the thing that matters is getting from here to the end, holding on to Christ. It doesn't matter what order you come in the race. It doesn't matter what else takes place in between the beginning and the end. The only thing that matters is being able to take Christ from the beginning to the end. The perseverance factor that we must have to include. How crucial, how important is it? What we have to realize is that faith operates on God's Word. It's His Scripture. It's His Word. It's what's contained there within the Bible. And we're to come to it and begin to orient ourselves to it. And so God's Word takes precedent over our own comfort. God's Word takes precedent over our own wishes. God's Word is what we really hone in on. And we stick to it. And that's how we persevere. We lack faith often, though, because we just don't know God's Word. We don't know it. We don't read it. Much less use it to orient our life. And you can't persevere without it. You'll find yourself just like what the writer was saying in chapter 3. You'll find yourself where that unbelieving heart and that evilness, that deceit that is all a part of us, will come in and snatch you away. It's always easier to walk away from God than it is to walk with God. It's always easier to walk away than to walk with. Think of it this way. Go back to as we looked at this list toward the end of those who died, who suffered greatly. Will you serve and trust God only if He's going to rescue you? I'm not talking about your eternal salvation. I'm talking about your physical existence, your life. Will you serve Him only if He's going to keep you comfortable? Will you serve Him only if it's going to meet what you want out of your life? He's going to, in essence, come in and plug into your plan? Is that the kind of faith that you have? Is that the kind of faith that I have? If it is, then you know what? That's not faith. That's bartering. That's horse trading. God, I'll do this if you'll do that. God says no. You're either all in or you're all out. That means there's going to be a whole lot of hurt. There's going to be some pain. There's going to be some challenges. There's going to be some difficulty. I can't guarantee you that if you trust God and obey God, your life is going to be roses. I can almost, though, guarantee you, you will experience thorns. You will experience thorns. However, the roses are waiting. The rose of Sharon is waiting. The promise is waiting. Something so much more, so much better than all of what this earth could offer is waiting. So our faith needs to look to the future, and our faith requires perseverance. Faith moves a person into being more concerned with God's word than one's comfort or life. And then on top of that, faith looks to Jesus. I mean, that almost seems like a no-brainer. Well, surely it does. But what I'm saying is now that becomes the focal point of every part of your life. That becomes the place where you look in every situation. Good, bad, difficult, easy. That's the reason you get up in the morning. That's the reason you go to bed at night. It begins to orient the whole of your life. You look to Jesus. The beauty of that word is, or that statement and phrase was picked up years ago by Charles Spurgeon when he was a young man. He actually experienced salvation out of the reference to that verse that took place in, I can't remember the Old Testament verse now, but he was getting out of a storm, ducked into a building to a nearby church. And there was this preacher that was going to preach, but he really wasn't a preacher. He was just a layman. The preacher couldn't make it because of the storm. And the preacher didn't really know anything to really preach. So he just got up there and he said, well, I got to preach, so I'm going to do this. And he found that verse in the Old Testament. And that old verse said, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, referencing again. So as he's doing that, he's talking about the looking to God, and then he said, I don't really have anything else to say. All I'm going to say this. He says, when he says look to God, we know that means what? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And Charles Spurgeon, as a young man, fell under conviction, gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ in that moment, became one of the most powerful preachers, needless to say, probably ever, but certainly of the 1800s. Look to Jesus. How important is it? It's absolutely crucial. It absolutely can change everything about your life. Instead of looking to a solution that you can manufacture, how about you just look to Jesus and let Him begin to lead you in what you might need to do? Look to Jesus. Here's the amazing thing, and I want to jump on down to chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. And just read this, because this is the summation of everything we have just looked at in chapter 11. This is the writer now saying, because of everything I have said, I want you now to understand this, and I want you now to do this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who is that? That is that whole group of Old Testament characters and prophets and faithful followers of God. Since you now have that there bearing witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What is the writer doing? He's trying to help us to see, here's how you orient everything. Here's how you put your faith to work. Here's how you persevere. You know what the fuel is? It's Jesus Christ is the fuel. You know why? Because it means that we can now, as he says, put aside every weight that is keeping us from running the race. Put aside every sin that is entangling us. Therefore, we can run, and we can run with endurance. We can run a race well. Doesn't mean we're going to win it, because we don't have to win it. It was already won. It was already won. As he says that now, looking to Jesus, He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And then look at how he says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. We know the humanity, we know the reality, and the torturous atmosphere the garden had to be. And yet at the same time, the writer's telling us something, though. With great joy, he went to the cross. With great joy, he obeyed his Father. With great joy, he authenticated his faith so that therefore he could give it to you. With great joy, he bought your salvation. With great joy, this is who we're talking about. That even though he endured all this, he did it so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He did not run the race for himself. He ran it for us. We shouldn't be running the race for ourselves. We need to be running it for the future generations. We need to be persevering to set the standard so others can follow. We need to be running the race so that others can look to Jesus. One commentator made this statement: Jesus is our source and our model of the faith. He is our source and our model of the faith. Faith moves a person into being like Jesus. He's our source, but he's also our model. When we look to Jesus, we begin to plug into the source, and we begin to know how to model that reality. Let me just ask you this. If faith is impossible, I mean, it's impossible to please God without faith, how well are we doing? How well are we doing? How well are we doing individually? Because that's important. But how well are we doing as a church? What's the markers that we use to make our decisions? The standards the world gives us? Or is it Jesus? What's the way we are orienting our life? Individually, but even more so corporately. In one sense, we put his name on the building, but do we let him put his name on our hearts? Just as the writer said, Jesus is the founder and the perfecter. Jesus is the author, the perfecter, the finisher, the sustainer, the object, the means, the power, the purpose, the promise. And the beauty of when we can look to Jesus, it really begins to answer every other question. You've heard it said before. I've heard it said before. It took me a long time to grasp it. You know what? Jesus is the answer. He's the answer to everything. How is that possible? Well, let's look at it this way. Do you doubt God's love? Do you doubt God's love? Look to Jesus. That'll answer that for you. Do you doubt God's provision? Look to Jesus. That'll answer that for you. Do you doubt God's goodness? Look to Jesus. That'll answer that for you. Do you doubt God's forgiveness? Look to Jesus. It'll answer it for you. Do you doubt God's promises? Look to Jesus. It'll answer it. Jesus is the promise. He authenticates God's word. He authenticates our faith. He authenticates our ability to march forward into the future, to persevere, and to keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the promise. But now let me ask you a personal question. Is it your promise? Is it your promise, or are you looking elsewhere for promises? I'm going to tell you, look to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we just thank you for who you are. But Lord, no doubt when we can have many places we struggle, the answer is look to Jesus. Or we can look over to the reality of who we are. We can see our sin in full. And we're like, God, how can you love us? And you keep telling us, just look to Jesus. Lord, we can see our failures. We're like, God, how can you forgive us? And you keep telling us, just look to Jesus. So Lord, help us all. We all need to look at Jesus. We as a church need to look to Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Let it be for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you, if you do not know Jesus, but today you have begun to realize you need to look to Him, I want to invite you to come forward and share that with me. You got to see the wonderful testimony of what Whitney did by being able to realize she needed to look to Jesus, and she did so, and now she'll never be the same. And she just embarked on a great life in Jesus. I want to invite you to come and do likewise. Maybe what you might say, an old hat, been around a long time, but your focus has been wrong. And it's time to come back and look to Jesus. I want to ask you if you'll come forward, and if you need prayer, we'll pray with you. We'll help you with that. Maybe you haven't really been involved in church. Maybe you have kind of just decided to be more of a pew sitter, and it's time you want to step that up, because now you're seeing, I need to do something not about my own comfort. I need to do something about the future. I need to persevere. I need to carry the message of Jesus forward, and I want to invite you to plug in and get serious. So whatever you need to do, I pray that you'll do today.